The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 1 to 26 from the ESV Bible. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against them, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the two worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, the Lord said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. As we've heard this morning, we look at the last commandment, the 10th commandment, and this concludes our 10-week series in the 10 commandments. And I think it's fitting that as we conclude this series that we hear Psalm 19, just a couple of verses, and we put these words to prayer. So let's pray. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your law to us. It is perfect, it is trustworthy, it is right, it is radiant. And so we pray this morning as we hear your law and as we meditate upon us that you would revive our souls. We ask that you would make us wise. We pray that you would give joy to our hearts. And we ask that you would bring light to our path, that we may know the way we should go in order to honor you and praise you and to find blessing. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned several weeks ago now when we were looking at the second commandment that the Hebrew word for law is Torah. Torah. And that's a word that can be translated into English as instruction. And I think that word instruction is very helpful. If you think of that word, if you can have it there in your mind, right in the middle of it is structure. And this is what God's law gives us. It gives us structure. It shows us what the structure of our relationship with God should look like, and it shows us what the structure of our relationship with one another looks like. God's law is instruction. God's law is also light. His law shines a light upon us. It shows us where we fall short in the way we behave towards one another and the way we worship God. It shows us how we should worship God, how we should behave towards one another. Now, most of the laws, especially the second table of the law, shines a light on our actions, the things we do. But this final commandment, the 10th commandment, it shines a light on our heart. It shines a light on our attitudes, on our dispositions. And we get to this last commandment and we find that now God's law is not just governing our actions, it's governing our very heart. So let's hear the commandment. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, I think we all recognize the universal application of this commandment. We're born coveters. I know this. I've got toddlers at home. No doubt right now in the toddler's room, some three-year-old is coveting his neighbor's toy. So we all know this. We all know that we covet. I find I'm tempted to covet every time I go out to a restaurant with a group of people. As soon as the main course comes, I look around the table and immediately, I'm thinking, oh, I should have ordered that. Oh, I really want that. Already, I'm dissatisfied with my own meal. I haven't even tasted it yet. But I want what Megan got. So this is universal. We know this. And actually, we live in a culture. We're a consumerist culture. And market researchers and advertisers, they inflame our covetousness. They exploit it. They want us to desire what our neighbor has. And you may have heard this said that socialism runs on envy, capitalism runs on greed. Now, both envy and greed are closely associated with coveting. And we live in a society that you've got socialists and you've got capitalists. At the heart of both of those systems is covetousness, the temptation, the danger of coveting. So we can see that all around us. We can see that in our society, the temptation to envy, the temptation to greed, covetousness, it's everywhere. And it's easy for us to point the finger at, you know, Wall Street fat cats. Oh, they're coveting, they're greedy. Or point the finger at activists who, they talk about their concern for the poor, but really they just hate the rich and want to punish the rich. This is envy. And we could spend a long time today talking about all the manifestations of envy and greed in our society, because it's everywhere. But I want us to notice something about the wording of this commandment. It doesn't say that the commandment's not addressed to the rich. It's not addressed to the poor. It doesn't say those people covet, those people covet. It says, you shall not covet. It's directed right at me. You shall not covet. It's very specific. It doesn't speak generally. It speaks to me. You shall not covet. And it's very specific too. Envy, greed, coveting, this isn't a sort of a general desire. It's always particular. It's something that you want of your neighbors. It's particular. And this is why the commandment lists various things. It's always particular. And notice how central our neighbor is in this commandment. We don't hear of our neighbor in the other commandments, in the sixth commandment. For example, we don't hear about it in the eighth commandment about stealing. We hear our neighbor last week, you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. In this commandment, our neighbor appears seven times. Three times as your neighbor, four times as his ox, his male servant. Seven times our neighbor appears in this one verse, this one commandment. So the focus is on your neighbor. What's your attitude towards your neighbor? You shall not covet what your neighbor has. So this is what we'll look at today, coveting. What is coveting? But remember that each week we've looked at the positive implication of a commandment. God just doesn't forbid coveting. He tells us that we should be content. That's the opposite of coveting, contentment. So we need to think about that. What does it mean to be content? What is contentment? And ultimately, we find our contentment in Christ. And the law points to Christ. So that's where we're headed today. We're going to look at coveting, then we're going to look at contentment, and finally Christ himself. But first, what does it mean to covet? Coveting is a desire. We desire what our neighbor has. However, it's not forbidding desire in general. And desire is actually a good thing. I mentioned last week that our ability to speak, this is part of the image of God in us, the ability to communicate. And I would say the same thing about desire. Desire is part of who we are as human beings in the image of God. It's God-given. And think about the way Genesis describes the creation. Think about the way Genesis, in particular in chapter 2, describes the garden. Genesis 2, verse 9, we're told that the trees were pleasant to look at and good for food. It doesn't just say God gave them food to eat. You know, the tree, you could eat the trees. No, the trees were pleasant to look at, beauty, and they were good for food. This is why cooking is a part of culture. This is a distinguishing feature of every culture. They're cooking. And cooking is part of what makes us human beings. Animals don't cook. You don't have any animal cooks. They're not putting together spices and sauces and things like that. No, this is part of what it means to be a human being. We cook. And the reason is because we don't just eat food for sustenance. Food doesn't just nourish. Food tastes good. And God made food to be tasted. He didn't just make food to be eaten. That tells us something about God, who he is. He's a generous God. He's a gracious God. And that desire for food, to taste food, that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. Even if I think, oh, Megan's meal looks better, that's actually not coveting. It's just a recognition that probably tastes better than what I got. That's okay. That desire is okay. Now, this is what distinguishes Christianity from some other religions like Buddhism, for example. The goal of Buddhism is to get rid of desire. That's the problem, desire. Overcome desire, that's salvation. This is also one of the emphases of the ancient philosophy of Stoicism. If you were a Stoic, that meant you were trying to overcome your desire. This is the problem with human beings. We have strong desires. You know, our bodily appetites, you know, for sex and food and these kinds of things, that's a problem. We're ruled by those things. Or our emotions, we get angry, we get sad. So if you're a Stoic, You've overcome your desires. You're not moved by sex or food. You're not overcome by anger or sadness or anything like that. Now, unfortunately, if you look at the history of Christianity, many of the early Christian pastors and writers were very much influenced by Stoicism. And so they counseled this kind of approach to life. Overcome desires. Desires are a bad thing. Don't get married. Sexual desire is a problem, so don't get married. Celibacy, these kinds of things. However, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says desire is okay. Think, for example, this is right in God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 14. God commands Israel once a year to throw a party. Use part of your tithe, God says, to throw a party. You should be setting aside part of your tithe for a party. Once a year. So we read about this in Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 to 27. Listen to verse 26. Spend the money, part of your tithe. Spend the money on whatever you desire. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink. Whatever your appetite craves. This is God's command to us. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So Megan and I gladly obey this commandment every once in a while. On New Year's Day, we threw a nice feast just for the family. We had the tablecloth out. The kids got dressed up. We had filet mignon. I discovered I had lost a bottle of wine in our move, and I discovered it behind an old microwave in the basement, a bottle of Brunello. It's Italian wine. Enjoyed that. It was absolutely amazing. And Samuel was sitting there at the table with the tablecloth and everything, and he says, where are the guests? Where are our guests? But this was just an obedience to this commandment. We rejoiced and celebrated. God made food to taste good. So the desire, that kind of desire, that's not bad. Even if I happen to look over my neighbor's fence and I notice, you know, he's got a beautiful lawn and nice garden, a swimming pool there, nice deck. That's okay for me to notice that and enjoy the sight of that. That's not a problem. If I think it'd be really nice to sit in that garden, it'd be nice to swim in that pool, that's fine. It would be. It would be nice. So that's not the kind of desire that the commandment forbids. Coveting, here's a definition. Coveting is an inordinate, immoderate, or excessive desire for what belongs to your neighbor. So it's an immoderate, excessive desire, obsessive desire for what belongs to your neighbor. And more often than not, that desire leads to further action. So this is why we heard that account from 1 Kings 25, King Ahab. King Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. Now, the fact that he noticed Naboth had a nice vineyard and he went over there and asked him if he could have that, that wasn't necessarily wrong for him to do. Although he did want to buy it, and that was a problem. God's law actually forbid families from selling their property. You could lease it. You couldn't sell it. So Naboth answers rightly. He knows God's law. He's a righteous man. He says, God forbid. That's not a figure of speech. He means that. God forbids me to sell the land of my fathers. Now, what does Ahab do? This is how we know he's coveting. He goes home vexed and sullen. Goes home, by the way, to a palace. He's vexed and sullen. He goes into his bed. He curls up, faces the wall, won't eat anything. Sulking, pouting. This is coveting. This is how we know that Ahab was coveting. Now, coveting is a mother sin. That means it gives birth to other sins. And notice what we read in this account. Coveting in Ahab's case gave birth to perjury, gives birth to theft, it gives birth to murder. Now, we read a similar account in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. This is King David. King David coveted his neighbor's wife, Uriah's wife. So he took her. And what did that lead to? Adultery, deception. He tried to lure Uriah back. Murder. Now, in both cases, we see that the families of David, Nathan the prophet tells David, the sword will never be lifted from your family. And you heard the curses that came upon Ahab's family. This is the problem with coveting. It infects society. And it's the mother of sins. It leads to all kinds of other sinful activity. Listen to Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 2, the first two verses. Micah says this, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. This is precisely what Ahab is doing. He's on his bed. David is lounging on the rooftop of his palace. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Coveting usually leads to other sinful acts. And Ahab and David are perfect examples of that. Now we look at, we hear the stories of King Ahab and King David, and we think, well, those are kind of exceptional. They're kings. Even Micah says that the wicked act on their coveting because it's in their power to do so. It was in Ahab's power to do this. It was in David's power to do this. So we may think, well, this is just for the powerful, a problem for them. No, coveting says it affects everybody. The Bible says coveting is universal. We all struggle with this. And I like what the Westminster Larger Catechism says about coveting. The Westminster Catechism generally, in its exposition of the commandments, is very helpful. This is what it says. Question 148. What are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? Answer. The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate desires for anything that belongs to him. Now, we've been talking about this immoderate, inordinate, excessive desire for what belongs to your neighbor. But notice that two other things are specified in the catechism. Envying and grieving your neighbor's good, and discontentment with your own estate. Now, I think we can just summarize those two statements this way. Envy and greed. These two sins are closely associated with coveting. Envy and greed. So let's consider these. This is something we all face, the temptation to envy, the temptation to greed. So first, envy. You've probably heard this. Envy is called the green-eyed monster. In the ancient world and in many parts of the Mediterranean world and the Middle East today, envy is associated with the evil eye. The evil eye. This is envy. The envious eye is the evil eye. So the 9th commandment forbids evil speaking, but the 10th commandment, the last commandment, forbids evil looking. The evil eye. And envy asks two simple questions. Why him? Why not me? Why does that nasty, mean woman have such beautiful hair? Why did that guy get the promotion? Why was that person asked to serve in this ministry? Why not me? And envy is always associated, it always comes with a strong sense of injustice. This isn't just, this is unfair. That person didn't deserve it. I do. I should be there. Now, some people will say that envy is a good thing. Envy's good. Envy drives ambition. Envy leads us to success. Envy's good for the economy. A good way to keep up with the Joneses is to outbuy them. So some people see envy as actually a positive thing. And if you look at the evolution of human beings, envy comes in and that's a good thing. No, the Bible says envy is evil. Listen to what the Proverbs say. Proverbs 14, verse 30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Envy rots the bones. The evil of envy, it distorts the way we look at the world. It distorts our view of our neighbor. It distorts our view of our neighbor's property. To the evil eye, everything looks evil. This is the problem with envy. And envy likes company. Just like coveting, it's a mother sin. Envy likes to party with other sins. So, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, where there's envy, there's also dissension, slander, evil suspicion. I can't envy my neighbor and at the same time love my neighbor. Envy breeds hatred. Envy breeds contempt for your neighbor. And the thing with envy is, it's not quite like greed. With greed, you want more and more. With envy, you don't necessarily want more. You just want your neighbor to have less. And actually, there was a study done, and they found that most people in our society, North America, would take a pay cut if their neighbor got less. As long as I make a little bit more than the next guy, I don't mind if I make a little bit less. Well, this is envy. It's not so much that you want more, you just want your neighbor to have less. It distorts our view of our neighbor. It breeds hatred and contempt. Now, there's a very simple test for envy. It's very easily diagnosed. And we get it in what Paul says in Romans 15, verse 10. Romans 15, verse 10, Paul says this, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Now, here's the test. Here's how you know if you're envious or not. Are you able to rejoice with those who rejoice? If you see that your neighbor's blessed, are you able to spontaneously rejoice at that? Your coworker gets a promotion, can you rejoice at his promotion? That's the test. Are you able to rejoice with those who rejoice? Now, what happens with envy is it robs you of that rejoicing. So envy and joy are opposed to one another. Envy sucks joy out of your life. It sucks the joy out of your heart. It sucks that desire, which is good, that God gives us, to enjoy God's good creation, to enjoy God's good gifts. And soon, the thing that you covet of your neighbors, envy causes you actually to hate that thing too. So I'll give you an example. If I'm looking over the fence and I'm envious of my neighbor's backyard, pretty soon I'll start to find all kinds of problems with it. Well, I wouldn't have planted those flowers there, and there's some crabgrass over there, and the pool needs to be vacuumed, and I don't like that color on the fence. Pretty soon you start to have contempt and hatred for your neighbor's possessions. So everything starts to look bad to you. To the evil eye, everything looks evil. Now, I think this is captured quite well in Aesop's fable, the fable of the fox and the grapes. Maybe you've heard this. There's a fox that's walking through an orchard, and he sees up above him some grapes hanging down. And he says, "That's just the thing to quench my thirst." So he jumps up to get the grapes, and he can't reach them. So he steps back, 1, 2, 3, jumps up again to try and get the grapes, still out of his reach. So he tries again and again to get the grapes. They're out of his reach. He can't get them. So he gives up and he walks away and he says, "The grapes must be sour. If I can't have it, it can't be any good." This is what envy does. It takes away, it sucks the joy out of things. It sucks the beauty out of things. It robs us from that good desire of enjoying God's gifts. And it causes us to have contempt and hatred for the good gifts that God has given to our neighbor. This is the effect of envy. Now, that goes deep into your soul. Envy rots the bones so that you can't even enjoy the good things that God has given you. Think of Ahab. He goes home to his palace, his beautiful bedroom there. He doesn't want to eat. He doesn't enjoy what he has. If I'm envious of my neighbor's meal at the restaurant, I won't be able to enjoy my own meal. So envy sucks joy out of your soul. It prevents you from receiving God's good gifts. It's the enemy of grace. It rots our bones. And this is precisely what we see in the parable of the prodigal son, the older brother. The older brother is envious. And it means he can't rejoice. Remember how this ends. The father goes out to the older brother, invites him to come to the party to rejoice. And the older son lashes out at his father and says, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours returns," notice he doesn't call him his own brother, "this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes." Now, The parable never tells us that he used the money for prostitutes. The older brother assumes this about his brother. Envy causes us to think the worst of people. When this son of yours returned who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. But listen to what the father says. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. The older son had no sense of the goodness and graciousness of his father. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Are you able to rejoice with those who rejoice? That's the test of envy. Envy sucks joy out of us. It breeds contempt and hatred for our neighbor, for the blessings that our neighbor receives, ultimately for God. Because after all, who's responsible for the injustice of your neighbor's new bathroom with the ugly tile? God. Ultimately, he's at fault. Envy breeds hatred and contempt for God. Now, coveting is also closely associated with greed. Now, again, greed is not just a desire for something. It's okay to desire something nice. That's fine. Greed is a desire for more of something. One of the great titans of industry of the early 20th century, a billionaire at that time, John D. Rockefeller, he was once asked, "How much money is enough money?" And he answered very candidly, "Just a little bit more." How much money is enough money? Just a little bit more. This is the thing with greed. It never satisfies. You can never be satisfied. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." If envy is the evil eye, which causes us to see everything as evil and have contempt for our neighbor and his blessings, greed diverts our eye to the earth. We don't look up to the things of heaven. We don't look up to God. We're looking down. It's a desire for earthly gain, for earthly things. It's a love for the world rather than a love for God. In this sense, greed causes us to ignore God, to reject God. It also causes us to be to have contempt for God, because what he's given us isn't enough. We want more. His grace isn't sufficient. Greed, like envy, is the enemy of God's grace. And remember what Jesus said, greed strangles and chokes the gospel. It's the parable of the soils or the sower. Remember what Jesus said, "As for the seed that was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, who hears the gospel. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." That's Matthew 13, verse 22. And Jesus' teaching about greed, about the love of money, is very clear-cut. You can't love money and love God. You'll either love money and hate God, you'll either devote yourself to money and despise God, or you'll devote yourself to God and despise money. Either or. It's clear cut what Jesus says about that. Envy and greed spring from the same root. It's a dissatisfaction for God's providence. You're unhappy with what God has provided for you. You're unhappy with what God has provided for your neighbor. This is what it means to covet. Envy causes you to have contempt towards your neighbor, to hate your neighbor, to hate God's provision. Greed causes you to forget about God, reject God, and love the things of this world. Psalm 10, verse 3 says, "The one who is greedy for gain curses and renounces God." The Proverbs say, "Envy rots the bones." Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that the desire for riches drowns men in destruction and perdition. So these two things are at work, envy and greed, in coveting. This is what's being forbidden, envy and greed. That's the negative side of the commandment. What's the positive side of the commandment? What's the positive implication of this commandment? Well, it's the opposite of envy and greed. Contentment and generosity. This is what God calls us to. This commandment calls us to be content. It calls us to be generous. Again, the Westminster Catechism, it asks this, what does this commandment not forbid, but require of us? And it says two things, to be fully content with your own condition. That's the first thing. Second thing, to have, and I like this phrase, a charitable frame of soul toward your neighbor. In other words, be content and be generous. So first, contentment. That's the title of the sermon, The Secret of Contentment. What is contentment? It's very simple. This is what it means to be content. To trust and rejoice in God's providence. To trust and rejoice in God's providence. Envy and greed distrust God's providence. Contentment means that you trust and rejoice in His providence. Now, what do I mean by providence? When I say providence, God's providence, I'm talking about God's good, wise, just governing of all things, from the hairs on your head to the solar system. This is God's providence. Contentment is trusting in God's providence. There's a song that I sing most evenings when I put the kids to bed. He's got the whole world in His hands. Not just the whole world, He's got you and me, sister, in His hands. He's got you and me, brother, in His hands. He's got Lucas in His hands. He's got you, Samuel, in His hands. I want my kids to know this. If they know anything, they need to know this. God's got the whole world in His hands. He's got you and me, sister, in His hands. He's got you and me, brothers, in His hand. That's contentment. That's trusting in God's providence. Now, there's a wonderful little book. You can find it online. The PDF is there by a Puritan writer named Jeremy Burroughs. And the title of the book is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And this is how he defines contentment. And I'll say it twice. It's a Puritan way of saying things, so it's a little bit wordy. Christian contentment is the sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I'll read that again. Christian contentment is the sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. This is what the ninth commandment calls us to. Contentment. To trust in God's providence. This means that our lot in life, our present circumstances, aren't an accident. It's not by chance. Where we are right now, in the circumstances we find ourselves in right now, is where God wants us to be. And the provisions that God has provided for us in our life is just what we need. This is what it means to trust in God's providence. Now, Megan and I happen to live on the other side of the city. We'd like to live on this side of the city because the church is on this side of the city. But that's where God's put us right now. When He wants us over here, we'll be over here. Trusting in God's providence, contentment, means that we trust, we know that where God has put us is where we should be. If He wanted us over here, we'd be over here right now. If He wanted us to have more in terms of material possessions or whatever, we'd have more. God gives us just what we need. And remember, this is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about what you will eat or drink or wear. God knows you need these things. And He cares for you. This is God's fatherly disposal towards us. Jesus reminds us, be content. And don't worry about what the other guy has. Be content and enjoy. Delight in what God has given to you. Now, I should qualify this. Some of us may be in very desperate, difficult circumstances right now. This doesn't mean that you just sort of grin and bear it and you pretend, yeah, everything is sunshine and lollipops and rainbows. No. If you're experiencing affliction right now and you're in very difficult circumstances, it's okay to call it what it is. It's okay to cry out to God and ask for relief. It's okay to ask your brothers and sisters to pray for you and to help you in those circumstances. So I'm not saying that. At the same time, it's not by chance that you find yourself in this situation. This is what it means to trust in God's providence. And God's word to us, whatever our circumstance, is simply this. Don't be afraid and don't be anxious. Listen to what he says through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 43 verses 1 and 2. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Whatever trials and tribulations you face in life, whatever trials and tribulations you may be going through right now, God's word to you is, don't be afraid. I'm with you. The Apostle Paul knew this. He found himself in all kinds of terrible situations. In prison, awaiting execution. He was able to sing while he was in prison. He says this in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, 11 to 13. He says, I have learned to be content in any circumstance. I have experienced times of need and times of abundance. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of contentment, whether I go satisfied or hungry, have plenty or nothing. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says he's experienced all circumstances. I've had lots, I've had little. I've been satisfied, I've been hungry. Whatever circumstance I've been in, he says, I've learned the secret of contentment, which is right there in verse 3. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now this is what he's saying, in other words, I have the strength to face any and every circumstance because Christ is with me. He knew that. And Christ continually gives me the strength I need. This is God's word to us in any and every circumstance. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. Paul knew this. Paul knew the promise of our Lord and Savior. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, listen to what Hebrews says. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you believe that? The Lord is my helper. He will never leave me nor forsake me. This is the key to contentment. If you've got that assurance, you'll be content. You're not going to envy. You're not going to be greedy. It's a trust in God's providence, in God's presence. Now, the content person is also a generous person. If you're not worried about God's provision for you, you won't worry about providing for other people. A content person is a generous person. Greed and envy, they harden our hearts towards other people. They shrink our hearts towards other people. But contentment, trust in God's providence, that opens our hearts to people. The Apostle John, 1 John 3:17, he says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide with him? But if you know the love of our Heavenly Father, you'll have an open heart. You'll have a soft heart towards the needs of your neighbor. There's a wonderful exposition of the righteous man in Psalm 112. And two things are highlighted about this righteous man. First, we read partway through that psalm, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. And then it goes on to say, he has given generously. He has given to the poor. That's how we see the two things related. Don't be envious, be content, don't be greedy, be generous. The content person is a generous person because we trust in God. We know that our Heavenly Father cares for us, so then we are released to care for other people. Well, this brings us to the end of our 10-week exposition on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's law. And in many ways, they serve as a spotlight. God's law shines on us. And it reveals to us the fact that we are sinners. We see who we truly are in the light of God's law. It tells us who we are. This last commandment, it shines a light in our heart. And we recognize, in the light of God's law, we have fallen short of obedience. The Bible says very simply that sin is disobeying God's law, breaking God's law. Well, in the light of God's law, we're all sinners. Now, many people these days, they think, well, sin, that's sort of an old-fashioned word, and even Christians today think, well, let's not use this language of you're a sinner and sin, we sin. Maybe we could just talk about being weak and broken and things like this. Well, no, the Bible says you're a sinner. You have disobeyed God's law. The 10th commandment shines a light in our heart, looks inside of us. And what it reveals is envy, greed, covetousness. And we all face the temptation to be greedy, to be envious. So the 10th commandment shines a light on our heart. Listen to what Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, says. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways. And Pastor Mike mentioned this verse. Jesus said, what defiles a man doesn't come from without, it comes from within. Out of the heart of a man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a person. Well, this is what God's word says about us. This is who we are. We deceive ourselves, we're desperately sick, and from within, from our own hearts, come all manner of sin and defilement. Now, you may be visiting here this morning, and perhaps you're not a Christian, and you think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't committed terrible sins like stealing or murder. And to be quite frank, if it wasn't for what God's word says about me, I would think the same thing about myself. Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. People think I'm a nice guy. I haven't really like hurt anybody. But God's law says differently. And God's law says, what's in your heart? And God says, I search the heart. I look into your heart. You may have put on a good appearance. What's in your heart? Is there any deceit in there? Is there any envy in there? Is there any greed in there? Any pride in there? The Bible is very clear. We have all sinned. We've all disobeyed God's word. That means we're condemned. We are guilty as charged. And that's what the light of God's law says about us. It shines on us, and we have no defense. We have broken one of the commandments. We've coveted. I don't think anybody here can say, I've never coveted. So under God's law, we stand condemned. But here's the gospel. Here's the good news. Jesus came for the condemned. He died for sinners. He says to us, you're no longer condemned because I was condemned in your place. Therefore, your sins can be forgiven. I died for sinners. I died the death of sinners. I took the punishment for sin. I was condemned in your place. Think of the Ten Commandments. Jesus says, I died for idolaters. I died for blasphemers. I died for rebels. I died for adulterers. I died for murderers. I died for thieves. I died for liars. I died for those who covet. I died for the envious. I died for the greedy. That means he died for you and for me. So Jesus says, I died in your place so your sins may be forgiven. So he says to us, give up your old life of sin. Walk away from it. Follow me. Listen to me. Obey my word. This is the word of the gospel to us. You are a sinner. Christ has died for your sins. Turn away from your sins then. Walk away from your old life of sin. This is what Christians mean by repentance. Repent. And believe the Lord Jesus Christ. That means put your trust in him. Follow him. That means obey him. This is what faith is. To put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and obey him. And Jesus says, this is the way of eternal life. I give you eternal life. And when we come before Christ and we find our identity in Christ, the Bible says you're a new creation. You have a new heart. You've been born again. And then the light of God's law doesn't then shine on us and condemn us. And all of these commandments that we've been looking at week by week, these aren't words of condemnation to us. They're words that show us what David says in Psalm 19 is true. Words that revive the soul. Words that make us wise. He says that God's law is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. This is how we see the Ten Commandments now as Christians. They aren't the words of God that condemn us. They're the words of God that show us how to live this new life that Christ gives us. We've been forgiven, and now God says, live this way. This is how you should live. And there's a promise in each one of the commandments then. It's not a word that condemns. It's not a word that just says, don't covet. It's a word of promise and hope. The 10th commandment now for the Christian says to us, you don't need to covet. You don't need to be greedy. You don't need to envy. Because your life is in Christ's hands now. He'll look after you. Jesus says, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we can say, as the author of Hebrews says, the Lord is my help. And soon as I see that, the Lord is my help, the Lord is my helper, I think the Holy Spirit. And this is part of the gospel too. God pours out his Spirit upon us when we turn to him in faith. And what does that Spirit do? The Spirit writes God's law upon our hearts and says, you don't need to covet. You don't need to lie. This is the gift of the Spirit to us. And what it does is it changes our heart day by day so that we have, as the Westminster Catechism says, a charitable frame of soul towards our neighbor. Now, what would the world look like if everybody had a charitable frame of soul toward their neighbor? This is what God's doing in the world. One person at a time. Starting with me, starting with you. He gives us his Spirit, that is our helper, and we know in the Lord Jesus Christ he will never leave us nor forsake us. And now God's commandments, his law, serve as a light. They show us how to live, and they promise us, this is how you will live. You don't need to covet. I'll look after you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your law. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who died in our place, that the condemnation of the law may be lifted, that we may have forgiveness of sins, and now we walk in newness of life, in the power of the resurrection. And we thank you for the gift of your law, which now lights our path, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And I pray that you would give us the same delight and joy in your law that King David knew. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us, that you would write your law upon our hearts. that we would be a people who are content and a people who are generous, having a charitable frame of soul towards our neighbor. We ask it all in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.